Okay, I'd like for you to take out a sheet that's in the beginning section, the heart section. And it's titled Dwelling on Depravity as a Practical Inquiry. Nate, your notebook looks fundamentally different than everybody's, yeah. Doesn't it?
Because I've already filled this a couple of times, so I'm a couple of years old. So what's it titled?
Dwelling on Depravity. It should be in the...
It's right after.
Nate, I don't know where to tell you to find it in yours. And it may not even be there.
It may not be here.
Okay, you may have to look on. All
right. You said it's in the heart section?
Yep, in the heart section.
Is it right on?
That should be the front section of your notebook, unless you've taken the liberty to rearrange. It's a one sheet. It's right in front of What Do I Do With My Feelings? It's right after Dealing with Theological Differences. It's about five sheets in to the harp section.
What do I do with my feelings?
Nope, the one right before that.
Not there. I have pneumatology there.
Somebody's rearranged your notebook.
You never let your wife approve your notebook. You're saying you want to deal with depravity, you have to have the Spirit of God in you.
Wow. Yeah, I mean, it goes right there.
And it's not that
simple. Okay, well, you have to look on.
Their first hit was DCAZ.
Well, I know who put together the notebooks the first time. And I don't know who got into yours.
Nate's over here Googling it.
It's on the GBCAZ.
Is it?
Mm-hmm.
I was like, you can't Google that. I wrote it.
It is.
That's
you wrote
funny.
It and it's published.
Wow. That's
it. Where's the reference?
I'm in iBooks. All right. Let me preface this just by saying in contexts where theology is deemed relevant, where it's important to think about biblical categories, sometimes the objection is made, okay, I got the whole sinful part. Can we just move on? And I wrote this sort of in response to that impulse. It's an impulse that I've had. But I think there is great value in just sitting and soaking just a little bit longer on how bad I really am. And when you think about it, you may never have actually sat and thought about how bad I really am. You may never have actually done that in your life. When you became a believer, you thought, I'm terrible. I never saw myself as bad before. I need a Savior. And you ran to Christ and rejoiced in the gospel. And ever since then, you may have been saying, okay, yeah, I got that depravity part. Let me just have the gospel. And you may have never actually sat and soaked on the implications of what the Scripture says about who you really are. And I think there's some value in that. And so that's why this is here.
I think I have to leave early. Right now. I don't like this.
This is Paul Walker coming in.
No. But he does talk about sin. Why should we think or talk about our sinfulness often? Okay, I'm depraved. Now let's get on with real life. And here's some reasons to be mindful. To be mindful often. To be mindful often of our sinfulness. And I don't mean just the lost state from which we've been saved, but the remnant sinfulness from which we are being sanctified and from which we will one day be released forever. Do you see, this is a present concern, not just a remembrance concern.
Smed, with Arminians have a tendency not to want to look at this.
Some, although there have been some Arminians who have very sweetly written about the need for believing the gospel every day. So I wouldn't put all in that category.
When you say remnant sinfulness, that's just our inheritance.
I mean residual, that which is left over. I'm still sinful, even though I'm
declared righteous.
Declared righteous positionally and am being made righteous practically. I'm still sinful. Total depravity applies, and we're going to talk about this. The reason we're doing this today is we're finishing up anthropology, and we're going to talk about in the last two states of man, post conversion, total depravity still applies, and so we're going to dwell on it a little bit first. Our depravity, number one, is described in Scripture. The Bible just tells us this is what we're like.
So it's almost burning.
Need a bagel?
No, I've got a smorgasbord over here. And you're like sending texts in class.
You're reading them in class.
So you caused me to
And since it's in Scripture, it's therefore profitable for teaching, correcting, rebuking, training in righteousness. In other words, if the Bible says it, it's worth our time. Second one, we are commanded to dwell on what is true in Philippians 4:8. Our inherent and resident sinfulness is a reality testified to in Scripture. Think about the opposite. If you said, I don't really want to think about how bad I am, you're violating Philippians 4:8. Think of what's true. We are naturally more likely to think about our goodness. Seeking God's unerring descriptions of us is better than seeking our own thoughts about ourselves. If we do not understand our sinfulness, we are likely to forever chase superficial solutions to symptoms rather than deal with the real deep problems in our lives. This is the fundamental problem of integrationist counseling, where you take the best of what the world's psychology has to offer and mix it with some Bible verses without realizing the presuppositions inherent in that, which are man is basically good, man is an improvable animal. Those are faulty presuppositions that actually are antagonistic to what Scripture has to say about who we are and what we need. If I don't recognize my own depravity, I will be tempted to think that the solution to my problems is a rearranging of the furniture. I need to change my circumstances. I can't tell you how many times people will come into a counseling office at a church and say, hey, my marriage has problems. Will you fix my husband? Well, your husband's not here. Can we work on you? Oh, I'm not the problem. And it's just a lack of understanding of personal sin. The next one, we will never understand why we do the things we do apart from an understanding of what the Bible says about the conditions of our hearts. If you want to understand you, you've got to understand depravity. Self-deception about sin is possible. Regular habits of acknowledging and confessing our sin are vital aspects of a healthy and growing relationship with the Lord. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Those are present tense verbs, by the way. This is not an evangelistic verse. This is a sanctification verse, Christian life verse. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess, God is faithful and just to forgive. When I'm constantly aware of my own history of sin and my current propensity to sin, I'm less likely to hypocritically judge others. This is so important. Pulling planks out of each other's eyes, pulling specks out of each other's eyes when we're recognizing planks is helpful. God honors humility. He opposes pride. God uses humble, dependent people. People who are continually aware of their own sin and their desperate need of Christ are humble, usable people. A proper understanding of sin affects how we pray. How we pray for ourselves, how we pray for others, how we pray for the lost. A proper understanding of our own sin affects how we view Scripture, how we cling to and depend upon Scripture. God, I need your thoughts. My brain is on sin. Help. Next one, sin has affected our brains. It has clouded our reasoning capacities. It has twisted our affections. It has molded our wills. God's work of sanctification is His process of undoing all of that by His Holy Spirit through His Word. This understanding radically affects everything. What could be more practical than thinking about our sinfulness? We need God's thoughts on everything. Family, work, relationships. You could add ministry to that. Listen, the reason the church growth movement existed and the reason the emergent church, which is just church growth 2.0, the reason those ministry models existed is because of a lack of understanding of depravity and its effects on humanity. You go after mankind in a way that assumes, he's on a neutral playing field with God. He's seeking God. He fundamentally likes God. He just needs a little bit more information or maybe a good motivational speech. No, he needs to be raised from the dead. The next one, our sin demands that we rely on God's Spirit for our growth. We're not going to grow because of what we bring to the table. We need what God provides. Dwelling on our depravity reminds us of the cross of Christ, which is to be our singular boast in life. I think someone who walks with Christ for decades on this earth and sins against God as a believer appreciates the cross more than a deathbed conversion, a thief on the cross type of situation, right? Have you ever thought about that? Thief on the cross goes from, I got caught. Now they're killing me. They're hanging me on a cross. I stole some stuff and now I'm being executed. Man, I'm a good guy. Haha, look at you. What are you doing here in the middle? Oh, you're the Savior. I'm a bad guy. Oh my goodness. Will you remember me? I mean, it's like, how much awareness did he have of the depths of the love of God in Christ for sinners? About that much. And he's in heaven and he's singing. I can't believe I get to be here. I was stealing stuff yesterday and now I'm here. What in the world? And you and I who sinned against Christ yesterday with full knowledge, eyes wide open, come back to the cross, understand more deeply. I just think we'll sing louder the first day we're in heaven. I think there's something in God's plan for us walking in a mixed condition, boasting in the cross in ways differently than we would if we didn't think about our sinfulness. The next one, people who regularly consider their sinfulness will be more God-centered and more Christ-exalting than people who focus on their goodness. Any goodness which we have comes only from God through Christ. All other goodnesses are as filthy rags. It's really impractical. It's unwise to pretend that we're better than we are.
Man?
Yep.
So can you go back to the one before? You say people who regularly consider their sinfulness will be more God-centered. But that looks to me like that this person is constantly looking at a sin.
Okay, we'll talk about that. I don't mean a morbid introspection that all you ever think about is your sin, but regularly. And there's a big difference. Regularly looking at my sin is not constantly looking at my sin. By regularly, I mean it's a regular practice. It's a regular habit. A dot, 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 dot in your life, not a straight line. Right? Does that difference make sense?
Oh, I don't know. I'd like to argue with you on that, but I'm not as smart as you are, so I know better.
No. How can I draw you out?
The reason I think about it is that, I guess the way it's written, you explained it a little better, is because why would I encourage someone to constantly look at their sin rather than look at where God has brought you?
Yeah, I wouldn't encourage somebody to constantly look at their sin.
Yeah.
I would encourage somebody to regularly look at their sin. And not only that, there's a second page to this, and it is dwelling on the finished work of Christ as a practical inquiry, right? Like we talked about in preaching the gospel to yourself, you don't stop here, right? You don't benefit from the work of Christ without doing this, but you dare not do this by itself. Does that make sense? I think we appreciate who we are in Christ and what Christ has done better by recognizing what Scripture says about us.
So let me ask you this. Am I off if I say, this is probably going to sound really arrogant. Well, let me say it this way. Am I wrong in for me saying I like who I am, who God has made me? I mean, is that not the correct way of, because I know I still, you know, I know I still can make her up. I mean, I'm smart enough to understand that part of it.
Yeah.
But I just...
Tom, I like who Christ has made you.
Well,
and I like who Christ has made you better than you probably were before.
I don't want to be an arrogant stance, you know what I'm saying? I don't want to look at myself like, man, I'm Mr. Cool, you know, or Mr. Good, or that part. I don't mean that in any way, but I think, and, you know, I think of people who don't have Christ, I think, you know, I don't want you to be something weird. I just want you to have what I have, because God has blessed me, you know, and I'm so excited about where he's
and we should, and we dare not slight what Christ has done in us. Dare not. We better praise God for what he's done in us. Listen, I catch glimpses of what I would have been apart from Christ. I see that. And then, you know, there's a reason I say that people who regularly consider their sinfulness will be more God-centered and Christ-exalting. I'm not insisting that we be more self-centered. That we just spend all of our time looking at ourselves. There's a real danger in that. If you're doing this right, if you have a regular habit of considering your own depravity, it's got to make you run to the one who solves it. And it's got to make you boast in the one who solves it, so that your boast is him and not me.
So, Smed, it seems to me I run back to my Catholicism all the time, and it's a works righteousness. And I don't remember in my personal experience anyway, in that is that you could go confessional and stuff, but you just turn right back around out and went sinning, and you didn't consider Christ in the as an answer to or the redemption of.
Yeah.
You just said, okay, I'm relieved of this, I can go out and do this again.
And here's the irony. As a Catholic, you didn't see yourself as bad as you really were.
No, exactly.
And you think, right. I mean, in a system of works you'd think, man, confess. All they do is talk about sin and condemnation and
right.
whatever. Actually, you know what? They didn't talk about it enough, and they didn't talk about it right.
Right.
And it's one of those things like, we got to quit talking about sin. You got to get to the thing. Well, no, let's stop just a little bit longer. Because if a Catholic will stop and think about sin as the Bible thinks about sin, he won't run to the confessional booth. He won't run to a man, a priest, as an intermediary.
Right, right.
He'll run to the great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the only one who can take away sin. He'll run to a solution beyond man. He'll see, you know, a Catholic doesn't believe Isaiah 64:6. My righteousnesses are as filthy rags. A Catholic believes that my righteousnesses are out of the treasury of goodnesses purchased either by other saints or by Christ or by me that I put forth to God as an offering.
Or in the rituals that I perform.
Yeah, or the means of grace and the sacraments. You know,
will you give us a good definition for repentance? And I look at repentance compared to admittance.
Yes. So recognizing sin is not the same thing as confession of sin, right? Recognition. What is recognition of sin? Oh, man, I blew it. What's confession?
Turning. Saying, God, I don't want
to. Not turning. To confess, like, fess means to speak, con means with. It just means to speak with God, to agree with God, to acknowledge. I'm confessing my sin. All you're doing at that point is saying, God, I agree with you that that is sin. And it's not the same thing as repentance. Yeah. Right? What is repentance? It's a turning from something and a turning to something. The Greek word for repentance, metanoia, is just a change of mind. Change of heart, change of the way you're thinking. You're turning from one thing and turning to another. You have not repented when you've recognized your sin. And you haven't repented when you've confessed your sin. You've repented when you've recognized, confessed, and turned from your sin. And turned to righteousness that ought to replace it.
Wasn't that what Christ was saying to the Pharisees and the Sadducees? terms of their unwillingness to even recognize their sin, let alone confess it and repent.
We have almost like two streams of repentance that are in the modern day, like, church culture. You have one where it's always just praising God, and not recognizing sin. And you have the other that it's always about sin, not recognizing God. And I told my kids this week, because we're talking about John the Baptist, he preached the repentance for the forgiveness of sin. And you have someone like Tiger Woods who repents from his sin, but he's not turning to God. He's just trying to get rid of that sin of whatever it was, you know, as far as adultery, and maybe taking in going more into golf, or going more into
Buddhism.
What's that?
Buddhism.
Yeah. Going into something, but that's true repentance is turning from the sin, but also turning to the Savior. And a lot of times, some churches will not preach, you know, the turning away from sin. They just keep preaching just the, you know, love God. And the other side is, you need to get rid of this filthiness, this wretchedness. But they're not explaining how people can turn to God. So.
Mm-hmm. Always look at Judas in that.
Oh, yeah.
I mean, my goodness, his repentance or reckoning, whatever. I mean, he took his own life. I mean, and what sin would I commit to make me do that? But yet, he didn't turn back. He just wanted to get rid of that.
Yeah, and you could put remorse on that board. Remorse isn't even in that.
Yeah, good.
Thing. The last one on the page, when I'm not cognizant of my own sinfulness, I make much of myself. This is exactly the opposite of the purpose of human existence. Our purpose is to make much of God. Therefore, being aware of my own sinfulness has a significant relationship with the very basic purpose of my life. Remembering my own sinfulness reminds me of the reality of hell, which is what I deserve and what Christ received in my place. It's also what my friends, co-workers, etc. will face for all of eternity. Nothing is more practical than living each moment of this infinitesimally short earthly life with a clear view of eternal realities such as heaven and hell. What you think affects what you do. All of life is theologically driven. The practical choices and decisions we make in life every day have their root in reasoning in what we believe. The discipline of dwelling on one's own depravity will create in the Christian a greater enjoyment of Christ. The discipline will create in the Christian a greater longing for heaven where sin will not exist in us. The discipline of dwelling on your depravity will loosen the Christian's ties to the rusting, decaying, wasting, stealable, losable things of this broken world. My depravity reminds me that I did nothing to be in Christ, that I contribute nothing valuable except that which He gives and does through me. My life is a trophy of God's grace, magnified by my unworthiness. Think about the practical application of this to evangelism. We are to boast in God's grace in this world. We tend to talk about what we love. Dwelling on the truth of my sinfulness helps me love grace so much that you can't stop from talking of it. Effective evangelists are those who feel the weight of what they have been, are being, and will be saved from. The flip side of that is effective evangelists are filled with what they will be saved to. An understanding of man's sinfulness in general helps me when I'm telling other people about Christ. I know that the truth of God's existence resides in the heart of every man and woman on the face of the earth. Because we are sinfully committed to our own autonomy, we suppress the truth of creation and the truth that God has implanted in our consciences. We can know why someone is rejecting Christ. Why is somebody rejecting Christ? Is it because they don't have enough information? Is it because they haven't received the correct appeal? The little trick? Bill Hybels came to Moody while I was a student and did a lecture on evangelism and told us that he could get anybody to make a profession for Christ. He just had to find the key to their heart. That's just awful. That is not the biblical understanding of man. Laxity in the discipline of being aware of our sinfulness results in laxity in repenting, confessing, restoring of relationships. The rich benefits of repentance, confession, restoration, joy, and grace are not available to those who do not dwell in their sinfulness. How are you going to benefit of the joy of being in Christ and reveling in the cross if you don't have any sin to confess, or if you think you don't. Dwelling on your depravity makes you attractive to people who love Christ. I believe dwelling on your depravity cures depression. That seems sort of backwards, but think about this. Depressed people are focused on self, on circumstance. It's a difficult cycle to break. And you would think, man, if I just think about how sinful I am, I'll be more depressed. Again, not if you're doing it right. Not if dwelling on your depravity pushes you to Christ. If, however, you are committed to a positive self-image, your world, all of your circumstances, everybody that knows you is actually an attack on your self-image. If my self-image is what I'm after, then any threat to that actually promotes depression. Because I've got to do battle with what everybody else is doing to my self-image, which I must protect. Whereas if I embrace God's image of me, God's snapshot of my life, total depravity, and loved, declared righteous, being sanctified, redeemed, an heir, etc., my image is not about me, it's about Christ. And I revel in that. And Tom, that's where you say, I love what God has made of me. And not because it's me. It's not inherent to me. It's all of Him. I think dwelling on your depravity makes you a nicer person. I think dwelling on your depravity makes you a more loving person. A present awareness of my sin keeps me from blaming others. A present awareness of my sin makes me forgive others. For God in Christ forgave you, so forgive others.
I was thinking about like what you were saying earlier about the danger of being too introspective. You were mentioning that you don't want to stop here. Like, I think one of the things I think of is you don't want to start here either. Like, you want to start looking at, I mean, because all of these are rooted in truths about who God and Jesus are to begin with. I mean, the reason the Catholic can't see their sin for what it is they don't see God for who He is.
That's right.
And I just think of the disciples, how they just didn't get it, and then Jesus has them catch the largest catch that they've ever had before, and it's such a miracle that the disciples go, depart from me, because I'm a sinful man. I mean, they see something. Isaiah, when he says, my righteousness is as rags, this is after he's seen visions of God which make him fall down dead.
Yep.
Realizing, in light of who I see God is, that makes me see my sinfulness for what it is.
Yeah, why don't you see your sinfulness for what it is when you're just hanging out with other people?
Because you look better than them. Maybe.
Invariably, in your own mind, yeah. You're better than the people around you.
When I look at my pre-conversion, I don't even think I called it sin. Mm-hmm. There was, you know, it's just, I was raised this way, I did this, you do that, I live the way I want to live, and yeah. I'm just completely unaware of any kind of sin. I think I spent 8 terrible years in that church, and when I was 14, our parents used to make us walk to church. They didn't go. We never went. We got the bulletin and went and hung out in the park for an hour and a half, and I hated it.
That's awesome. That's smart.
And I hated
that was pretty smart.
And I never stepped in a church again for 20 years.
Yeah.
But I would not even, there's a couple things I was thinking about, either going back to the repentance. I would never use the word sin pre-conversion. I wouldn't use the word repentance with Tiger Woods or anybody, because God grants repentance. They don't repent. All they're trying to do is, God, I look so bad. Instead of 30 women now, maybe I'll stick to one. Maybe. But it's just that he was just trying to make his, you know, apologize to his mom. He wasn't repenting.
Right.
None of us do.
Did he say something this week? Did I miss something?
No. Is there some
sort of... He lost. No, but...
Let's just go back to when all that...
Okay.
But we just don't get it.
Yeah.
So you got it right there in 2 Corinthians 2. I mean, we don't get it.
And Zach, I really appreciate what you were saying just about the order of things. And if you think about a number of things, if you were to go into my office and look at my bookshelf or you look at Scott's, you would notice a certain arrangement. And it's just interesting. You could tell a lot about the way somebody thinks by the way they put their books on a shelf, or at least I do. I go in and look at that and I go, huh, well, he has that there and he has that there. That's interesting.
Tell my wife in my office.
Because they're arranged prettily? Yeah, by color coordinated?
I'll find the book somewhere.
Instead of by topic, it's by size.
Color-coded everything else.
Yeah. But your systematic theologies are written this way. It starts with bibliology. And H3 is ordered this way. We started with bibliology. Why do we start there? Why don't we start with depravity? Why do we start with bibliology? Because that's where we're going to get our authority for everything else we're going to say. If you don't have bibliology right, you're not going to get any of your theology right. And then you go to theology proper. Then you go through all the persons of the Trinity, God the Father, God the Spirit, God the Son. And then you go to anthropology. You don't talk about depravity before you talk about the greatness of God, because you're not going to get how bad we are until you've seen how great God is. There's a reason the Bible is written that way. In the beginning, God comes before, and there was a serpent who was more crafty than all the beasts of the field. There's an importance of seeing God first in that.
The Catholics use it all the time, the motto prayer of the Lord, but if you think about how he started out, it's our Father, you know, your kingdom come, your will be done. And then he starts getting down into the more, you know, give us the day, our daily bread, forgive us our sins, mm-hmm. as we forgive others, and then it goes down. Yep. But it always started out with God first.
Yeah, yep. And, you know, Scripture is full of this, the Psalm 73, where the psalmist Asaph is complaining about his circumstance, and he's saying, why do the wicked get all this stuff? And then I came into the temple of the Lord.
Yes.
I mean, you see God first, and then change happens. All right, pull out your notes for session 14. We're talking about the last two states of man. Last time we talked about man in his pre-fall condition, only applied to two people. And then we talked about man post-fall. Unregenerate man after the fall. So this week we talk about the last two states of man. So this is man after conversion. We could call this the state of grace. And then we'll talk about man in the eternal state, glorified. Let's talk about what is man like after the fall, but after being born again. This is probably the state you and I are most familiar with. This is the state we live in right now. Entrance into this state happens only by regeneration, new birth, right? John 3 and Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, a man must be born again. The only way you get into this state is by new birth. And then there are two changes that happen. Fundamentally, a change of position. That is objective. That has nothing. By objective, I mean it doesn't have anything to do with what you experience or feel. You don't feel that first change. It happens in the courtroom of heaven. You are seated with Christ in the heavenlies. You are declared righteous. We have these objective truths about us that we don't yet experience or feel. And then there is a subjective change, and it is a change of nature. You actually become different. You're declared to be different, and then you actually start becoming different. Let's talk about the change of position first. We'll get to more of this under soteriology. But let's read a few of these. Marcus, if you'd start us off in Ephesians 4:32. And the first change of position is one of forgiveness or pardon. By the way, what's a pardon? What happens when a criminal is pardoned? He's not held accountable for sins for which he is guilty, right? He went to court, they found him guilty, but he's not going to be punished for them, right? Okay, Ephesians 4:32.
Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you.
Okay, we have forgiveness. And you have forgiveness whether or not you feel it. If you're a Christian, it's objective. It's outside of you. And then justification, Romans 5:1.
Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ.
Okay, there's that word, having been justified. That is declared righteous. Christians have a pardon in the gospel, but we have far more than a pardon. It's true that we're guilty and we're not held accountable for our sins, but it's also true that we're justified. What does that mean? Declared not guilty.
In regards to having been, that's referring to past tense, so it's something that
in the past. So that's a perfect tense. It's a perfect passive, right? That means something has been done to you in the past with continuing results into the present. It's accurate to say from that have been justified, you were justified in the past and you continue to live in the fruits of that justification,
so
that declaration.
Where is sanctification in that? Where did that originate within the justification?
Hold that till soteriology.
Okay.
Be patient.
So Christians have a pardon I was found guilty and then I was let go and not punished for it, but actually something else happened in this courtroom too. The judge actually declared me to be not guilty. And how did the judge do that? He was willing to say, no, the defendant you have there, he's never done anything wrong. In fact, he's always done everything right. How can he say that? Because he himself left the bench, gave me his righteousness. That's just unfathomable. Here's another change of position. We're seated with Christ, Ephesians 2:6.
And raise us up with him, with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus.
Okay. And then I won't have you read all of Romans 6 for us, Nick, but the point there is we have a change of masters. Right? We were slaves of sin. We're no longer slaves of sin. That's objectively true. We have a change of position. And then we have a change of kingdoms, Colossians 1:13.
He hath delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transformed us to the kingdom of his beloved Son.
Okay, another perfect tense. He has delivered us from one domain into the other. It happened once for all in the past and has abiding results into the present. We are transferred. So that's a short summary of our change of position. We'll get to more of those kinds of things when we get to soteriology. Let's talk a little... Go ahead.
Can I ask you a question? Why is this called anthropology? I mean, help me out here.
Why are we talking... Why is this really about man? Anthropos means man.
Okay.
And logos is a study of.
Okay. So this is where I'm lost and not even knowing
but
the definition.
If you were to go to ASU and you were to define anthropology,
I
came from the goo
40 years ago.
You came from the
goo theology.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Thanks.
Good question.
I was too embarrassed to ask it.
Well, we're doing all these allergies, and I'm
right.
Just going, oh boy, okay, here. It's flying over my head, and I'm not thinking here. So.
That's right. I should have mentioned that again. All right, let's talk about a change of nature that takes place in us. Ephesians 2:5, our spirit is made alive.
Let me read.
Yes, please. Thanks.
Even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved.
Okay, we go from being dead spiritually to being alive spiritually. That's a change in nature. That's an experiential change. That's a change you can feel. That's a subjective change. We're made new creatures. 2 Corinthians 5:17.
Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come.
Okay. And then remember the chart from last week. If you've got your Session 13 notes, and you look back at the chart.
Do you have an extra copy of those?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Good question. You were going to give us that chart, didn't you? You talked about the mixed condition one?
This from last week.
Yeah, just, so there's the four stage chart. You see the up at the top, pre-fall, post-fall, post-conversion, and glorified. Everybody looking at the same. So on the left, you see man's relationship to sin. Pre-fall, our relationship to sin was this. We were able to sin in the garden, right? Adam and Eve were able to sin. They hadn't sinned yet, but they were able to. Post-fall, not able not to sin. Post-conversion, able not to sin. Glorified, not able to sin. Right?
Is this chart kind of...
Not yet. Hold that thought. Okay. I got a better one. Okay? So that's what we're talking about in a change of nature. Now you are able not to sin in a post-conversion state. Isaiah 64:6.
For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like filthy garments, and all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away.
Okay, God's assessment of man's righteousness is every single one of them is like a filthy garment. And a study of the Hebrew word there is rather unpleasant.
Yes.
Ephesians 2:10.
For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God did beforehand, so we will walk in.
Okay. Post-conversion state, God actually prepared in advance good works that we would walk in them. Things that He accepts. Things that He Himself provides. Again, this goes back to, listen, in and of myself, inherently, I bring nothing to the table. And yet, I can say, I'm able to not sin. I'm able to actually do good works because God has prepared them in advance that I might walk in them. Ephesians 2:10. So there is an ability here that comes as a result of a change of nature that you did not have before. Next, in this change of nature, we have spiritual understanding, spiritual hearing, and spiritual sight. 1 Corinthians 2:14.
But the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised.
Okay. The implication is those who have the Spirit of God can understand. I used to watch the Dukes of Hazzard, and the radio call was, "You got your ears on? You know, you weren't going to hear anything unless you had the CB radio on." But a Christian has the CB radio on. You know, crazy Cooter could be saying anything all day long into this radio, and if nobody's got the ears on, they're not going to hear it. But a Christian can hear it because he's got his ears on for the first time.
This is getting so God, images
so,
flying
around. God equals crazy Cooter.
God equals crazy Cooter. No, that was not.
This orange Gerald Lee car with a flag on the door.
That's right.
Come on, Sven, this is getting out of hand. You need to get control here real quick.
One of my friends at the Master's College bought a 1969 Dodge Charger and completely refitted it to look like the General Lee. According to experts in the field, I mean, he dropped like $30,000 in this thing. And he made all that money buying and selling books when he was 18 years old.
Wow.
Just was a entrepreneur type. And so all the experts said it was the best built replica of the General Lee ever. And so he ended up on like television shows and commercials and actually met all the cast and became friends with a number of the cast members whom he said were born again, which was interesting. So not all of them, some of them. Anyway, how did we get there?
And this is a little off topic, but that verse that we just read where he talks about being spiritually discerned.
Yes.
When people use that to justify various ways of interpreting the Bible, that you can read it literally, but then there is a spiritually discerned. What do you say to that? Because I've got some friends at my school that use that a lot. Like, yes, there is the literal meaning, but there is something that's spiritually discerned. And
yeah.
I agree and I disagree at the same time. I don't know.
Yeah.
How would you?
I think the point of the point of 1 Corinthians, if you just read 1 and 2,
right.
It's a fundamental distinction between the natural man and the spiritual man. In other words, an unbeliever and a believer.
Uh-huh.
You can't make it a fundamental distinction between hermeneutics.
Okay.
That's just not what it's about.
Right, okay.
For me. 2 Corinthians 4, 4 and 6.
Leave it to Zach to get us back on track.
I know. He went from the... We were talking about the General Lee. He said, Smed, I know this is off topic,
yeah.
But in the notes here, we have this passage.
Yeah. It's
very gracious of you, Zach.
Very gracious.
2 Corinthians 4, 4 and 6 says, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. 6 says, for God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ.
So here's a fundamental change in the third state of man. You can see things that you couldn't see before. Man was blinded by Satan, unable to see the light of the glory of God in the face of Christ. But God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, the one who said that in the beginning, light be, is the one who shone in our hearts to give us the knowledge, to give us the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. You couldn't have that knowledge. You couldn't see Jesus for who he was apart from the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. It's supernatural. And it is absolutely categorically true of everyone who's a believer. You've been changed. You've been changed so that you can see what you couldn't see before. Next, we have a God. Go ahead.
In regards to seeing, is there in regards to like sanctification? Can we, the Holy Spirit enables us to see even more, like light shines in light.
Yeah,
so
we're being
increase in our seeing.
Yeah,
we increase in our vision.
In the same passage, Paul says we're being renewed day by day, from glory one glory to another, as from the Spirit the Lord.
Yeah.
So
for me, not just to be complacent, like, oh, now I see, now I can just go on with life, but God, help me to see all the more.
More.
Give me more vision of you. Give me,
help
me to see greater things.
Yeah.
Okay. So I look at those verses, and if I see verses that really come up that I put like an exclamation point on, is that God blinds the hearts of unbelievers and makes it impossible for them to see. I read it just the other day on Christ on his parables, that the reason he gave them in parables is so man wouldn't understand, except a few understandings he gave to his disciples. And then I read here in Romans it says, for God has consigned, so that is God's deal, all to disobedience. We've all been consigned to disobedience by God, that he may have mercy on all of us. So that to me looks like the reason that he's done that. So, I don't know, I guess the whole point of my thing is boy, that's a hard doctrine for me to understand.
Mm-hmm. In 2 Corinthians 4, Satan is the agent. But ultimately speaking, God's in charge of that.
Absolutely. Tom, if I may just share, this is something I wrestle with, and I do still wrestle with it, but I'm coming at it with the assumption that God is obligated to save someone. Like, meaning God's not obligated to save anyone. God passes over whom he wants to pass over. God hardens whom he wants to harden. And then that's what makes grace all the more beautiful. And it makes grace amazing. Amazing grace that, I don't know, for me personally, I just came with this assumption that, oh, God is obligated to save me. God's obligated to save other people where he's not.
Yeah.
But you said something. You said that God is. You said he's obligated to what?
No, he's not obligated.
Not at all.
God's not obligated to save anyone.
Yeah. But he was saying that, Robert saying that he's approached it from the point of view that we're thinking that God is obligated
right.
to save
yeah.
us.
So to address the assumption, and that for me personally, that just will help that with that verse that you kind of struggle with. It's like, yeah, God, Satan's just a dog on a leash, and God's holding the leash. And God says, come back here, Satan. Bring him over. God's sovereign. Is he not? It's not like this dualistic. It's not God versus Satan.
Right.
God made Satan. He's an angel.
But I was told that if we work harder and evangelize more and spend more time, that we can save more people.
And I believe that.
Yeah.
I mean, here's the crazy maker. Paul said, I'll do all things for the sake of the elect, that they may obtain salvation, and with it eternal life. I mean, this is the guy that wrote the book on the sovereignty of God and evangelism, and yet look what he endured for the sake of the elect. You know, I'll spend and be spent. He didn't sit on his theological haunches. That's another message. Okay. Next we have a Godward will and disposition. Colossians 1:21-22.
And you, once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him.
Okay. And Philippians 2:13.
For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure.
Yeah, in both of those, our will has been affected. Our will has been changed. You now want to live for God. You want to live and to do for him. You didn't want to before, and now you do. And then we have a change of affections. Remember, affections, the things that affect us, it's our emotional capacity. 2 Thessalonians 3:5.
May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ.
Okay, may the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God. You have a love for God. You're affected by him in ways you weren't before. Titus 1:2.
In hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began.
Okay, hope. You have hope that you didn't have before. Hope is not wishful thinking, right? In the Bible, hope is a confidence in a future reality that's not yet revealed. Zach?
All right. Getting in the middle of the sentence here. Hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us.
Okay. Where do hope and love come from? From the Holy Spirit, whom God gave us. 1 John 3:14.
We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love each other.
A horizontal love for one another. It's actually an evidence that you've been changed. Again, this is a subjective change in the heart of man. Experiential change. You
know,
love
man,
others.
I gotta talk about death and that. I don't think we get the gravity of that word.
Of what?
Of death.
Death?
Being dead, not trespassing.
Oh.
And then being brought back to life.
Yeah.
And I don't know. I mean, just because I've been a farmer and we have an animal that dies, I've never stuck a needle in and tried to give him something. I mean, when they're dead, it's done. It's just done. And we take death out of scripture and think, well, that's a level of sickness. I mean, you're really, really sick. Mm-hmm. But we can tell, you know what? You can't know that.
Yeah, that's right.
It's completely, it's cut off. Mm-hmm. It's dead. It's mm-hmm. done. There's no hope. There's, I mean, that's the end.
Yeah.
But yeah, boy, you just, you know.
Yeah. Is it fair to say that the definition of death, what does dead mean, is like a pivotal point between Arminians and
absolutely.
Calvinism?
Absolutely.
Yeah. It's like, how consistent do we take that word, or what does dead mean?
Yeah. If you get depravity right, the rest of your soteriology falls in line. Mm. Absolutely. Dead is dead. Mm. 1 John 2:15.
Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him.
You see, there's the negative side of the affections. You love the things that God loves, and then you hate the things that God hates. You dislove the things that God disloves. In 1 John 2:15, the world. All right, Romans 7:24.
Wretched man that I am, who has set me free from the body of this death?
Okay. There's an affection that's self-directed. Wretched man that I am. And that self-directed negative affection is true whether you take Paul to be talking about himself as a believer or looking back on his pre-converted state or however you take Romans 7. He's a believer writing it with that affection. 1 Timothy 1:15.
It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all.
That's a change in attitude towards self that happens after conversion. Right? Nobody before they become a Christian says, I'm the worst sinner that's ever lived. Unless it's like right before conversion. And in that case, probably at conversion.
So in order for Paul to say this, is it fair to say that he dwelt on his sin like regularly, like just...
That's what I would put into that, yeah. Yes, because I wrote that document. I think so. I think it's the fruit of someone who preaches the gospel to himself.
Yeah.
Well, Smith, like you were just saying, when you have that experience, I mean, you do consider yourself like Paul. You do consider yourself the chief among sinners.
Yeah, I do.
Yeah, amen.
And Paul understood what his sins cost. A person that's driving down the highway and hits a person by accident, you know, that was an offense. But a person driving down the highway and aiming for someone, that's a major offense. And a person who is lost and not a believer, he doesn't know the cost of his sin. But Paul, any time he sinned, he understood that is what Christ went to the cross for. And therefore, he could understand how wicked his sin was. And he could say, I'm the chief of sinners. Yes, I know better. I know so much better than anyone out there.
Yeah. And then there's another experiential change that exists in the third state, which is a progressive conformity to the image of Jesus. 2 Corinthians 3:18.
Verse 18, but when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Mm-hmm. Oh no, I'm sorry, that was 6. Don't have my glasses on. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of God, are being transformed in the same image from one degree of glory to another. Mm-hmm. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit.
Okay, that is a subjective change that you feel and experience. There's something that only happens post-conversion. And it's something that can only happen in this life in a mixed state.
From one glory to another, what does it mean by that?
Yeah, different shades of glory. You're not yet glorified completely and totally, but you know what? I'm so glad you asked.
Oh, we're going to get there.
Let's talk about from one shade of glory to another.
He's answering our question, Tom.
Right now.
Print out everything.
Wait, not only is it this week, but it's
I sense a collusion here between Tom and
Tom.
That would be wise to sense that, although purely coincidental. Before we look at the chart, let's just read this quote from Thomas Boston. Original sin infects the whole man. And regenerating grace, which is the cure, goes as far as the disease. Remember, total depravity is not, we're not as bad as we could be, but sin has affected every portion of man. The will, the affections, the mind, etc. And regenerating grace, which is the cure, goes as far as the disease. This fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, goodness of the mind, goodness of the will, goodness of the affections, goodness of the whole man. He gets not only a new head to know religion or a new tongue to talk of it, but a new heart to love and embrace it in the whole of his conversation. When the Lord opens the sluice of grace on the soul's new birthday, the waters run through the whole man to purify and make him fruitful. And the question you might ask at this point is, okay, if I'm a new creature, 2 Corinthians 5:17, if I have a new heart, where does sin come from? Right? Has this new heart replaced my old heart? And is my new heart have sin in it? And does total depravity still apply in the third state of grace? I mean, in the third state of man? If I'm a new creature, in what sense am I still totally depraved? Or is that not an appropriate category? Romans 6:6, Paul uses a phrase, the paleos anthropos, right? You know, paleontology, that's the study of old things. Paleos anthropos is the old man. Okay.
I'm thinking anthropology, I'm thinking bones and stuff. I'm not thinking man per se. I'm thinking digging in the dirt and finding
out. Yeah. Yeah. So, yeah. Yeah. And that's part of anthropology, studying man's history. And Paul tells us that the old man is crucified objectively and yet still active. There is a war going on in the heart and mind of man between my residual sinfulness and my new nature. So what's going on here? This chart is intended to sort of help depict what's going on. In the far left, in front of the double line, that is the unbeliever. And there's an inner man and an outer man. Okay, the inner man is the real person that is eternal, the one that lives past the grave. The outer man is the body. Okay, the unregenerate person is in an unmixed condition. That is, it's only sin all the time. Unable not to sin. Right? This is the second state of man. Not Adam and Eve in the garden. This is the second state. This is unregenerate man after the fall. Okay, that's the far left. All gray, inner man, outer man, only sin. What can the outer man do? What can come out through the actions? What can come out in words? Only that which is in the heart. And what is in the heart? Every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Genesis 6:5, right? Antagonistic to God, a God-hater by nature, dead spiritually, unable to hear, unable to see spiritual things, blinded by Satan, everything we've talked about, unregenerate man, dead, and yet walking around. John Wayne said, you may be walking around, but you're dead as a beaver hat. That's unregenerate man. Okay.
Smith, in regards to like terminology, like inner man, isn't only God eternal? God's beginning, no beginning, no end, where man would be everlasting, beginning with no end.
Yeah, that's a good distinction. Man will exist into eternity future and is in that sense eternal. His eternality is still a dependent one. We're not self-existent, and we don't go into eternity past. So, it's good to differentiate the kind of infinity we experience versus God's. After the double bars, you have the double bars represent conversion, new birth. And from this point on, the believer has a mixed condition. And what you see represented in the yellow is the from glory to glory, from one shade of glory to another. The process of being made to look more and more like Jesus is in place. And it's gradual. At the beginning, it's almost imperceptible. There's a faint glow about you the day you got saved. The inner man and the outer man still have lots of gray and a little bit of yellow. That's depicting the fact that something has changed fundamentally about you. There's a new color here that you never had before. This is the ability to not sin. You're not sinless, but for the first time ever, you can actually walk in good works that God prepared in advance, Ephesians 2:10. You have a new nature. What is that nature? A mixed one. Your new nature is a mixed nature. Your new condition is a mixed condition. Your new heart is a mixed heart. I think some people get hung up sometimes when they think, okay, out of the heart comes adulteries, wickedness, and everything else that Jesus says. It comes out of the heart. The heart is the wellspring of life. I'm a believer now. I have a new heart. So if I sin, now where does that come from? Because my wellspring is new, and it's from God, and it's sinless. So now my sin doesn't come from my heart. It must come from my flesh. Is there another word for that? Have you wrestled with that? Have you ever wondered what in the world's going on? Here's the problem. The Bible doesn't say that your new heart is a sinless one. But the new inner you now has added to it, remember what it was, only evil continually. Now your inner man has been given things it didn't have before. A love for God, affections for Him, affections against things you should have been against and weren't before, a love for others, a new will. It is from God to will and to do. New desires, new thinking, new receptivity to spiritual things, 1 Corinthians 2:14. These things have all been added to the inner you. You're still you. The day before you were saved and the day after you were saved, there's a lot of things that stayed the same. There's continuity there. That inner you is still the inner you, but things have been added. Now, when you get past the single line, some things are going to be taken away, and that'll be good. The residual old man and all of that sinfulness will be taken away at that first line. At death, you see that there is only an inner man left. Until the resurrection, until 1 Corinthians 15, or at the time of the rapture. If we live till the rapture, we'll skip that bodiless inner man. Okay? But most people will die first, have no body until the resurrection, and just be their inner selves. What will it be like to not have to shepherd your heart? Not have to... heart, get in line with what's objectively true. Subjectively experience what's objectively true of you, heart. Come on. Soul, no more of that. No more sin. And there's coming a day when that sinless inner man will be connected with an outer man, a body, appendages, a physical reality that is in keeping with a perfected inner man. Never able to engage in a sinful activity, never able to utter a sinful word, never again to, you know, question the motives of the people around you, never to assume the worst about other people and assume the best about yourself. And I mean, all of that stuff that we do all the time. Completely gone.
And it will be an outer shell that won't waste away.
And it will not waste away. Yeah.
It's mad if, in one sense, if we left out the millennium in here, it's saints living in the millennium.
Nope. Okay. Hold that thought till eschatology. It's in here.
Those allergy things again. Oh, no.
Yeah. Church age saints now will have glorified bodies in the millennial kingdom. Yeah. So that's the last state there.
See, even when you give us answers, we still have questions.
That will be answered
in the future.
Okay. Does that make sense on sort of the third state, where we're at, a mixed condition? A sort of practical question. Why, and feel free to conjecture at this point or just speak from your own experience or from Scripture if you can think of something. Why might God leave Christians in this third state, in a mixed condition, with an internal war? Why does God have me doing things that He hates? He new birthed me and left me like me.
Because I know that God is glorified when I go to Him as the only means by which I can reach war against this and actually have success. He's glorified when I display and I demonstrate that victory over sin only comes by pursuing Him, by embracing what's been purchased for us.
Yeah. And it would be a greater love that would love us in a sinful state, would it not then, if I was in a perfect state?
I mean, ultimately, it is. Yeah. I mean, ultimately, it is to make much of Himself, not much of us.
Yeah.
And to make much. I mean, we were in our small group. We're going through Romans, and we were talking about why would God bring in the law if the law increases the trespass? Mm-hmm. I mean, we're sinful to begin with. I mean, even just observing nature, we have light that we suppress. But then he gives the law to make it even more clear how sinful we are, to make us desire sin all the more, in a sense, and to make us that much more. And it's so that grace would abound all the more. Mm-hmm. That there's this, he's going to make his graciousness and his love that much more astounding. Yeah, through the, not only our pre-conversion and how sinful and how dead we are, to bring us to life, but then even in this life to bring us more and more towards glory.
Yeah, for me it just shows my dependency upon him. 100%. Where my sin and my pride can think, oh, I'm fine on my own now because I've been justified, now I'm glorified, and I can kind of go do what I want now. But it just, my sinfulness shows that without Christ, I can do nothing.
Mm-hmm. That's right. All right, let's talk about glorification. Who's next reading-wise? We need Romans 8, 28 to 30.
Romans 8, 28
to 30. Let's do 28 through 30.
Okay. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of the Son, in order that he might be firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified.
Okay. Talk to me about the voice, tense, and mood of glorified.
It's active.
Okay, it's active.
He's doing it all.
Okay. God's the one doing it. Okay. That's the voice. Talk to me about tense and mood.
It's present.
No, it's already done.
It's past. Okay?
Yeah.
And the mood is it a statement of fact? Is it a question, statement of possibility, or a command?
Statement of fact.
Statement of fact. Okay? It's an indicative. Okay? So it's a past active indicative. Why is glorification here in the past tense?
Why what?
Why is glorification here is a future reality? Why is it past tense?
Because before the dawn of time, he foreknew us and
okay.
Predestined us and he called us and he justified
now it's,
us.
Now, think about this. He foreknew that happened in the past. And knowledge there is an intimate relational knowledge, not just looking down the corridors of time, but knew us in a relational way. Foreknew, predestined, called. That's the effectual call unto salvation. That's past tense. He justified, declared us righteous in the past. Those are all past tense things. And then glorified.
It's guaranteed.
Yeah. It's as good as done. It's done in God's mind. Nobody falls through the cracks of Romans 8, 28 to 30. Everyone he foreknew, he predestined. Everyone he predestined, watch your relative clauses. These he also called. Everyone he called, he justified. Everyone he justified, he glorified. That's a staggering use of the aorist tense, of the past tense, for a future reality. That is a phenomenal theological concept
to meditate on.
That would be something good to meditate on.
because we, I mean,
yeah.
It's like, you can, I think if you meditate on that, you can kind of, okay, I can obey scripture because look at all the things that he's already done. I need to act like who I am, according to him.
That's a sermon right there. And we've been predestined to what? What's the infinitive? Predestined.
To bring him glory.
No, in Romans 8, 28 to 30. What are we being predestined to?
To become conformed to the image of his
Son. To be conformed. So there's a passive infinitive. A passive infinitive. To be conformed. We've been predestined to what? Predestined isn't finished until you get the infinitive that completes the idea. We've been predestined to look like Jesus. You've already, just think about that. Yes. You have been predestined. It is your destiny, worked out before anything began. Before God created anything, it was your destiny to look like Jesus, to be conformed to his image. Why? Again, so that he gets the glory as the firstborn, as the preeminent one. He gets the glory, we get the benefit. God is at work in such a way. This is what we're headed for. Glorification.
So it's like I feel like there's so many people can get tripped up on their predestined, and it's like this wall they hit against, but it's like something presupposes that, like, you must embrace God's sovereignty in order for all those to line up.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, if you just start with foreknowledge,
yeah.
If God knows it before time began, this is why people will say foreknowledge is foreordination.
So if someone asked me, he said, yeah, but God, didn't God know that you would, he looks down the quarters of time and he see and he knows that you were going to accept him?
Yeah. Are you saying that God looked down the quarters of time and knew that in my own ability, that in my own natural state, I would wake up one day and say, yes, I need to love God. And I would pull myself up by my own bootstraps and adhere myself to the God of the Bible. God looks down the quarter of time and sees that? No, we already have God's assessment of man. God looks out on the hearts of man and sees that the thoughts of the hearts of man is only evil continually. So the quarters of time thing really falls at the issue of depravity. Not at what people want to say about knowledge or foreknowledge, but at what man is by nature.
And that's where we have to start.
Yeah. I think so. If you get depravity right, your soteriology is right.
Yeah, get depravity right. Now you've got the foundation, and now you can start understanding.
Yeah. Yeah. All right, let's talk about our new bodies. 1 Corinthians 15, who's got that one? So you'll read 22 and then all of 39 to 54. And we can all turn there. This is fun.
Let's do that. My eyes are... Just would be the day that I forgot my glasses. Let's see.
If you don't want to read that much.
It's a good challenge for the eyes.
Okay.
So just I got to find 22. Okay. But each in his own order, Christ, the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. That's 20. Oh, okay. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. That was 22. 15, 22.
Okay. Yep. So, starting off with this premise, in Christ we shall be made alive.
Okay.
Okay. Then 39:54.
For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for the stars differs from the stars in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that it is. That is first, but it is natural, then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, man of dust. The second man is from heaven. Mm. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as the man of heaven, so are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of the dust, we shall bear the image of the man of heaven. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, we shall be changed. In a moment, the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For the perishable body shall put on the imperishable, and the mortal body put on the immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on the immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. Power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through Christ Jesus. Is that?
Sure. Yeah, that's
that
great.
I can't see you.
Yeah.
Did I go past it? I'm sorry.
You read extra scripture?
I see
heaven forbid. Yeah. Did you notice what was said about our bodies? There's continuity between our physical bodies now and our physical bodies then, but there's discontinuity. What is sown into the ground like a seed that must die is perishable. It will be raised imperishable. You will have a body that cannot perish. Things don't rust and fall apart. The second law of thermodynamics is ineffective. Everything changes. The old things have passed away. It is sown in dishonor. Some of us have more dishonorable physical presences than others, but in glory, every dishonorable is raised in honor. It is sown in weakness. Some of us are weaker than others here, but then raised in power. It is sown a natural body, that is a natural physical presence. It will be raised a spiritual physical presence. A spiritual body. That's just weird language. I mean, spirit is usually opposed to body. God is spirit means he's non-corporeal. He doesn't have a body. This is a spiritual body. That's just going to be different. It's just going to be different. We are going to have a completely perfected inner man tied to and linked to a vehicle that is in keeping with its properties. And it's going to be glorious. As far as it is possible for a finite being to resemble the infinite second person of the Trinity, so we shall be. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. Your version said men of dust, where if you're reading NASB, it'll say earthy. Anybody have something else different than that in verse 48? The word there is like dusty or dirty. Dirty is the wrong, dirt-ish, made up of dirt, earthy, of the dust. Just as we have borne the image of that, we will bear the image of the heavenly. We have a lot to look forward to.
Can I ask you a question on that real quick?
Absolutely.
So, we're going to be imperishable, glorious, spiritual body. Do you think that it's going to be a physical body?
Yes, absolutely.
Okay, so it's physical in kind of not the same as this ugly body, but it's going to be a physical body.
It's going to be physical.
Different things.
Okay. Yeah, and how do we know that?
Jesus' resurrection.
Okay, Jesus' resurrection body is a good example. Okay. You could touch him. He ate fish by the seashore, and then he walked through walls.
It was flesh and bone.
He was flesh and bone, not as a ghost. But he walked through the wall.
Yeah, and he still bears on his body the marks.
And he bears on his body the marks.
And he ascended into heaven.
And sometimes they recognized him, and sometimes they didn't. So was it flesh and blood?
People have asked, is there blood? I don't know. It's physical.
Yeah, I think you can make a good case there's no blood.
I'm sure you can.
No, you know what? No, it sounds funny. No, I'm very serious.
Oh, I know. I think we've talked about this before.
Yeah. I mean, it appears that way. We don't know.
You guys might have talked about this last week when I wasn't here, but the body that Adam had before he sinned, was that just a dusty body as well? Yeah, okay.
Yeah, I don't think that's a 1 Corinthians 15 body.
Yeah, okay.
probably in better shape than any of ours have been since him.
Sure.
But, and I don't mean shape like he was yoked or whatever, but I mean just not subject to decay before the fall.
Sorry.
Does that mean ripped?
Ripped.
No, no, yeah, okay.
Other synonyms? Okay. We'll talk about the order of events when we get to eschatology. Pull out your sermon prep process sheet, if you will. I just want to remind you, men, where we are right now, what you should be doing. Right now, you should be on step 7. Anybody need one to look at? Everybody have one? I left out 6G. We didn't talk about it at all. Will you just circle that and make sure you guys do 6G? And let's talk about that for just a second. Identify reference of pronouns. What in the world does that mean? Your pronouns are words like he, she, we, it, they, them, his, etc. Okay. When I say identify the referent, I mean fill in the name of the person it's referring to. So turn to John 3:16. We'll just take something really familiar, and we'll identify the reference of the pronouns. I think there's pronouns in there. Oh, there's good pronouns in there. Okay. For God so loved the world that he... Who is the he?
God.
God. Okay. Gave his... Who is his? God's. Right? Make it possessive. God's. Only begotten Son, that whoever... Okay. Who is the referent to whoever?
People.
Yeah, the believing ones. The believing ones. In him, who's him?
Son.
In this passage, Son. Son. Right? God gave his only begotten Son that whoever believes in him, the referent is Son, shall not perish but have eternal life. Okay, read it back with all your pronouns identified. For God so loved the world that God gave God's only Son, that believing ones in God's Son shall not perish but have eternal life. I want you to do that with your passage. Okay, take all the pronouns and identify them. That exercise right there will make so much clarity in Scripture if you will do that, even as you're just as you're reading. And you'll notice when Scott preaches or when I preach and read Scripture, if you're following along in the same translation, you'll go, hey, where do you get that? I'm actually filling in the pronouns as I'm reading publicly just for clarity's sake. A lot of times you'll have, like if I were to read John 4:3, he left Judea and went away again into Galilee. I might just read it, Jesus left Judea and went right way into Galilee. Just fill in your pronouns with the reference. Okay, that's a really important step, and I forgot to mention that. So you should be on step 7, investigating keywords. And just to review from last week, what you're going to do here is identify 4, 5, 6, 7 words in your passage that you want to study. Words that you think will help you understand your passage better. Keywords. And you're going to start by looking them up in a dictionary. What does this word mean in a good English dictionary? Unabridged is ideal. You can do that online, or you can go buy a good dictionary. That's just a good tool to have. In fact, better word study can be done in your Bible with an exhaustive concordance and a dictionary than a lot of the rest of the time you'll spend. So those are the two tools. If I were building a library to study my Bible for a lifetime, I would have a Bible... I would have a good English dictionary, and I'd have an exhaustive concordance. Those would be my first three tools. So if you don't have those, either hard copy or electronic, I'd invest in those things. And what you're going to do is you're going to take your seven words and you're going to look at every usage in your exhaustive concordance of your word.
No, we're looking not at the Strong's number. We're looking at the, if it's like an English word for vessel. We're looking at the word vessel in every single usage.
Okay, good question. So
maybe we could all gather around this concordance for a second. You guys mind standing up over there and coming to this table?
Okay. Let's take the word name, for instance. If I have the word name, I'm going to look it up in my English dictionary, and I'm going to get 14 definitions of the word name. I'm going to write them all down so I know kind of the way it's used in English. And then I'm going to get the flavor of the way the word name is used in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And so I'm going to read all of these. I'm just going to read it in the concordance. Okay? If I need to go to the Bible passage itself, obviously, with the word name, you're going to be here for a while. Okay, so I would just—that's not going to be one of the words you're going to look up, by the way. Just so you know. But I'm going to start here. I'm going to read all of them. The name of the first is Pishon. The name of the second is Gihon. The name of the third is Tigris. And I'm just going to read all of it. What I'm noticing and what Marcus brings out is there is a number over here to the right. That is a Strong's number. If you've got a Strong's dictionary, that is a sort of a theological dictionary of Bible words. And it'll tell you what those words mean based on the Hebrew word and the Greek word behind the English word. Okay, there is a Hebrew word behind name, and it is number 8034. And you can go into Strong's and look up number 8034.
So that's not in there?
No. And you're going to notice... look at this tool, watch my finger, 8,034. Every single use of the word name so far, all the way through 1 Samuel, is one Hebrew word. That's helpful information. Now I'm going to come down here, whoa, hey, what is that? 1 Samuel 28:8. Up for me whom I shall name to you. That's a different word. And did you hear how it was used? It was used as a verb, not as a noun. So there's a clue. Oh, that's number 559. That's a different word. If your word in your passage was 559 and not 8,034, mm-hmm. and you traced 8,034, you're looking at the wrong word. Does that make sense?
Let me ask you a question. You said Strong's. Because I have a Strong's concordance at home that breaks it down this way. It has mm-hmm. the Hebrew and the Greek.
Yep, that's what we're talking about. But these numbers are key to Strong's. To your Strong's.
All the NASB concordances or just this one?
No, almost Strong's. All concordances
are key to Strong's.
Yeah. Almost all okay. of your, even your like technical theological dictionaries, they're all tied to a Strong's number.
Okay.
It's just one of those things that sort of got standardized. It's really helpful.
Very good.
Okay.
Is Young's, there a reason does Young's do it that way?
I don't know if Young's does or not.
Young's break it up by...
So you come...
back and it's got all the numbers.
But you come... Guys, you come down here, and I'm still looking at 8,034, and I come across... Oh, look at this. 2143. And give thanks to his holy name in Psalm 97. And then that one shows up again in Psalm 102. Huh, the psalm writer has another word for name that's also a noun. These are just things you want to notice about your words. So you're going to get a flavor. You're going to read all the places that the word name is used. You're certainly going to look at the place. Let's say you were studying Revelation 19:12. He has a name written on him. You definitely want to look at the one that's in your passage. And if, okay, circle Strong's number 3686. That's my word. Now I'm going to make sure I key in on all the 3686s in the concordance. So I'm looking at the way my name word is being used versus other words that could be used, first and foremost. And then what I'm going to do is I'm going to start, after I've read all of them, I'm going to go back and zero in on my number, 3686, and I'm going to start in my chapter. Oh yeah, it shows up two other places in Revelation 17. Oh look, it shows up other places in the book of Revelation. Who wrote Revelation?
John.
Oh, look, it shows he is in 3 John and in 1 John. And if I go up here to the Gospel of John, he uses it. So I'm going to start there first and get the flavor and then work outwards in concentric circles. Does that make sense? And all I'm doing here, I'm not looking at definitions. I'm just looking at how is it actually used in the scriptures? How is my word actually used? And just write down your
So when we look in Webster's and there's like four definitions for one word,
mm-hmm.
then if we go to Strong's and look this up, then it's pretty much going to take away those other three and you'll get...
It could. It might use two of them. It'll narrow the field.
It should narrow the field.
Yep.
Yeah.
Absolutely. And so...
I have a word, rejoice.
Okay, listen, I was going to ask for a specific example.
191 times I found it in the...
Okay.
In the Strong that I was in.
Okay.
It's going to be a boring 20 minutes.
It's going to be a boring 20
minutes. Boring 20 minutes, 191
rejoices.
Okay, so in your case, you would look up rejoices, rejoice, rejoiced, yeah. rejoicing, and you would match the numbers, right? So let's see, yours is in Philippians 4. Mm-hmm.
4:4.
Okay, Philippians 4:4, and so it's number 5463. And so I'm gonna concentrate on looking at all the 5463 rejoiced, rejoicings, rejoices in my Bible, and look how it's used.
So is there a concordance that does it the other way, that lists the Strong's number instead of
Strong's? Yeah, that's number 4 on the list of resources to get.
Well, no, you can. But what about BlueLetterBible.org?
You can use that too. Electronic things will do it both ways.
Well, and what I think maybe you were talking about, when, let's say rejoice is a certain word. You go to that word and look up how that word is used, that Strong's word is used in all of the New Testament or all the Old Testament, and it's going to be found, could be happier. I'm just using it. It could be happier, it could be glad. Or it could be a lot of those other words that we could be missing.
Yeah, and so and that's the thing. Once you get to your 5463 from here, and you see where all the English translators have translated as rejoice, you're going to go to 5463 in Strong's,
right.
And you're going to see what you just said. It's used as, it also is translated as this, 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 and this in English.
Mm.
And you're going to want to get at all of that. What I want to caution you about electronically is an unintentional shortcutting the process where a search may not give you everything. Mm-hmm. It may not be exhaustive. Sometimes, depending on how you search for something, depending on the electronic tool you're using, it may just give you the theological definition for your passage, which wrongly narrows your field too soon. So just be careful about that.
So you want to make sure it's searching the actual word, not the definition.
Yes, exactly.
Do you know if Blue Letter is exhaustive or not?
It is. That's what I've heard. I've never used it.
It's
if you just do a word search, I've heard that it's exhaustive.
I use it like all the time.
Yeah.
But
you can set your parameters in certain ways to search individual letters, books, right? You could say... Find all uses of rejoice in Philippians.
Mm-hmm. I've never done that with, with Blue Letter. I should see if that does that, but
yeah,
it's just Blue Letter to me was this on computer. But the flip was so cool because you can just like BlueLetterBible.org will have that word rejoice, and it'll be a number right above it. If you go into the King James version, it's only like in King James they do it, and above all the words. If you hit on Strong's number, there's a little tiny box. You hit all all scripture is printed out with those numbers above. And so if you tap on that number, it takes you over to the Greek, and it gives you that Greek word, but then how that word is used in all scripture. It's like an exhaustive reverse. It's like, what is it? The Greek... it'd be like a Greek concordance or a Hebrew concordance.
Yeah, but the other thing is, too, is that there is what particular Greek word is used for, like, rejoice in that context.
Mm-hmm.
Or, I had one, gentleness, and how it's used. A particular Greek word is used for gentleness as opposed to something else.
Right. Because you can have, and it goes both ways, you can have one Greek word that's translated 15 different ways in English,
And you can also have the same English word represented by four or five different Greek words.
Right, right.
So that's why
you use a specific Greek word to convey a specific meaning.
It's not always one for one, but yes, you want to pay attention to the word that's used.
I'll computerize it for you if you want to computerize. I have software that does it.
I'll give you a thing you can just throw in the
wire.
What is
it
stand for? It's
from
you ever use
the strong is actually
going to be
the
once you write it in the it's free. It's been free for probably 25 years.
On my diagram.
When I was a youth pastor, I started.
The coolest part.
Back then,
just
you know,
I can just right click transgress. I get strong power of transgress.
Boom. What's that? Saves you a couple hours.
Just half a number. It took me right to the Greek word. Hebrew word. That's true.
Because
how that word is
used.
Because what it does is just list that word that was agreed
to. Exactly.
Where I have one, but I've never seen that. Where
you have to buy it to plug in for $20. And what it does, it doesn't do it for you.
Right.
Like it puts the verse in there, and you could drag and drop words wherever you want, and it gives you lines. I could show it to you. I have my computer with me.
What's it called? Is there a
Stan Stagrammer?
Is that what it is?
So you can use it for library on it.
I do it now.
Yeah, there's going to be some name
processing.
I was going to do that, but then I'm like, I click, and it gives me a predicate, a subject predicate line, and it gives me a cross, automatically.
So click and boom, so you don't have to,
I'm going to show you real quick.
See, I've got something called a wife, and I hand this, you know, my diagram to her, and she goes on the pages for me.
And then the book of Genesis, it talks about a wife as a helper.
Helper, yeah. And so I hand her my handwritten packet, and it comes back to me in electronic form. I'm like, oh, thank you. This is awesome.
Do I have the resources?
So, Zach, do you have my electronics?
I do, but I don't have, like, the diagram plugged in, but yeah.
Is it the updated
version? What's that?
Is it the updated version?
Yeah, it's Logos 4.
Oh, this is, I was just looking at, I'm doing Vessel, so I was just, that's just important.
Some of the language.
Yeah.
I mean,
how are you guys file and did you just get this online?
You have to pay for Logos. I bought the $150 version.
And then they sent it to your house and you just downloaded it.
The instant download. It's like instant download. It's the instant one. It comes with like a NAS concordance. It comes with some books. It's not reloaded. So you can buy original commentaries.
So you can buy different levels.
You can buy, like, he has like a $1,000 version.
All your commentaries. Okay, so it's just like more information, more books, more.
Like I said this to my guy, I want certain commentaries. I don't use this because I don't have any good commentaries on here. Look at those. The fourth thing is you can set up. I looked at Romans 6 and it brings up all these books that are for Romans 6. And right now I'm diagramming Romans 6. Here's my diagram. And so I insert this passage and I can move all these words around.
It took me a while because you never had any answers.
Or do you not know you?
Where are you?
No.
This week I am
I'm
doing all of chapter 6.
Like, how many verses in 6 weeks? Oh, this isn't my passage. Oh, this is just an example. You didn't look at chapter right now. Just for fun. I didn't like it. I bought Log on the last year and I never really used it. Now I'm all using it for the concordance. I don't think I can. It won't pull this up. Not actually me and the word, but I go to like the passage. Watch this.
Because you know all these years of research is just manuals going back and where did I see that? I don't remember, you know, and then trying to find it. Finding what he's doing right now, you put it out there.
Let's do chapter 3, or I can go with God.
I don't know if I'm going to really get this. Only go back to the one crowd.